Well, beloved, I want you to turn again to that passage. And just before we go into the text, just want to say, you know, I think it's amazing how Paul says that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And I was just thinking about our brother Seth, and just thinking how valuable our brother Seth is before the Lord, obviously, but what an important role he plays in our church. You know, the reason we have bulletins is because our brother Seth gets those together, and you'll notice there's no outlines while Seth is the one who does that, and Seth is the one who does a lot of the communications. And I don't think we realize, you know, until someone is not able to be here, how they impact the body. And I just want to encourage you to pray for him, and just to remember to reach out to him. He's a precious brother. But again, that thought: one body part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts, and it's true of every one of us. We all are vital, important members of the body of Christ. And sometimes we think what we do is insignificant. It's not. It is important. So, anyway. The title of my message, I really struggled to come up with the title of the message, but this is the title I came up with. The Destroyer of Sin and Satan and the Maker of the Righteous. And I really thought of this passage in light of what we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 12 to chapter 13, verse 4 to 12, where we have, as I mentioned this morning, these two events side by side: Peter with Herod and Barnabas, and Paul's encounter with Elymas, the false prophet and a known sorcerer, and again just highlighting how Satan reacts to the gospel and he rages against the gospel. And we remember what Paul said to Elymas. He said, he looked at him intently and filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" And really, beloved, that is what Satan does. Satan is, he is the adversary. He is the opposer. And this passage that I'd like to look at really tells us how Christ came to deal with two things. He came to deal with the curse of sin, and he came to deal with the very one who brought sin to man, who is the origin of sin, really, in a true sense, in terms of temptation and the fall. And so it is important for us to see what the gospel has done. The gospel has set us free from our sins, and how the gospel has destroyed the works of the devil. And, you know, one of the things we need to remember is, what is the nature of Satan? He is a liar. And whoever follows him, they are liars, because he's the father of lies. But not only is he a liar, he's a murderer. And the other thing about Satan that is really important for us to understand is that he appears as an angel of light. So he'll come and he'll tempt us to follow something that is not quite the gospel. It's what we would call the gospel which has the damnable plus. Yeah, you need the gospel, but you need something else. And so Satan is always on the prowl. He rules, Paul says, he's the ruler of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And how he rules is, he rules in the hearts of sinful men and women who are lost in their sins and trespasses. And this is why Christ came, to undo that work. And so I want us to focus on that this afternoon. And the first thing I want us to consider here is, John sets before us two key things in the passage that's just been read that Jesus has accomplished in his incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection. He was manifested, says John, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Isn't that comforting? In him is no sin. And then secondly, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So I want us, as we look at this passage, to consider the righteous and the unrighteous. And we'll see here, first of all, in verse 7, John talks about who are the righteous. Who are children? Who are the children of God? Now, notice how John begins this. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, one of the things that's so beautiful about the Apostle John and about his writings, the Gospel, and particularly First Epistle of John, and in fact all of them, is how John expresses the great love God has for us and how precious we are to God. And John is a pastor at heart. How do I know that? Because the love that is expressed in what he writes here comes through in his great concern. He's not dealing with just people who are part of an association. He's not dealing with the members of an organization. He's dealing with the family of God. And there's great danger prevalent and present in the body of Christ. And that's why he begins these words, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The tenderness is highlighting, my little children, you're in danger. The tenderness actually heightens the danger that his readers are facing. There's great danger. In fact, the Greek word he uses here is the Greek word technion, and it defines a little child. And John is speaking with fatherly firmness. It's a shepherd, fatherly firmness, and he wants to warn them. You, those of you who are true followers of Christ, this is a warning to you. And the way he uses this technion, this little children, is highlighting. You are in danger, children. You're in danger of the predator. In fact, remember how he ends this epistle. Little children, be careful. Beware of idolatry. Keep yourself from idolatry. And so there's great love being expressed in the face of great danger. In fact, the subject with which John is dealing with is not child's play, but they have serious implication regarding one's spiritual life now and in the life to come. When someone comes to a child and says, and deals with that child, little child, be careful, be aware. There's tenderness, there's affection in it. And so John expresses this in his writing, and he expresses his purpose in his writing. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to understand their relationship with Jesus. He wants them to experience the fullness of the joy that they have in Christ. We write these things so that your joy may be full. And he wants them to know the difference between truth and falsehood. That is, between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the devil. You see, John knows. He knows all too well the malevolent influence of Satan and the way he sends out his false prophets and the way he parades as an angel of light and how he sends these false teachers to try and lead God's children astray, to make the pathway crooked. And so he wants to expose them. He wants to expose these wicked people, and he wants to alert the church and alert these little sheep of Christ that there is great danger. And there is a life, there is a way that seems right, but it leads to disaster. Little children, be careful of this way. There is a form of Christianity that deceives Christians. And in that form of Christianity, the seed thought is that you can live for yourself and still know God. You can live for yourself and at the same time live for Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. Such teaching is deadly and damning. In fact, in chapter 2, and this is the characteristic of John's epistle, is that he touches on one or two themes, and then he deepens and he goes wider and broader, and he brings these few threads together. But in chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, John had written this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And folks, if you think about the church today, very sadly, the church is characterized and marked more by the world than it is by the love of God. And ask yourself even further the question: are the things that you do and practice, do they endear your heart more to God, or do they endear your heart more to the things of the world? Do you struggle more with the things of the world because you're feeding this love for the world rather than feeding your love for God? And John exposes this lie. He warns his readers. He warns these little children: be careful, there are false teachers out there. Don't let anyone deceive you. He says that in chapter 2, verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." See, what John wants us to do, beloved, is he wants us to live by the gospel. And not by the modern philosophy of the day. And not by the modern syncretistic gospel that just makes living in the world and being part of the world just fine. As long as you do whatever you need to do, you can go and worship, you can even read your Bible, you can attend Bible studies, you can go to conferences, but hey, you know what? It's all under the banner of Christian freedom, and we can enjoy the things of the world. And he encourages his flock to live by the gospel, apply the gospel. Because as you apply the gospel, you are going to be able to detect deception. And here is the criteria. Here is the criteria. Here is the standard. "He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." I love what Spurgeon said. He says this: "The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul." And so, very simply stated, the person who is born of God reflects that he belongs to the Father. He reflects that he belongs to a holy God. And because of his spiritual regeneration and rebirth, the believer wants to express his heartfelt gratitude to God, and he wants to do what is right because it's his nature. Chapter 2, verse 29 says this: "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Is born of him. Moreover, because righteous living originates in a righteous heart, the believer shows by his conduct that he is one of God's children. Come on, folks, we understand this, don't we? How many of us have ever said, if it walks like a duck and it waddles like a duck, quacks like a duck, what is it? It's a duck, right? It's the same principle. Someone who does righteousness is one of God's children. He is righteous just as Christ is righteous. And the comparison, by the words "just as," does not mean that the Christian is identical to Christ in every aspect. Of course not. Even though God forgives sin, the Christian does not continue to live without sin. We still struggle. We have remaining sin. That's not what John is saying, is that we're not going to have any sin. Otherwise, he's contradicting himself. Because he actually tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, if any of you sin, remember, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus the Christ." And so when John writes that the believer is righteous just as Christ is righteous, he means that the child of God and the Son of God are righteous as members of God's family. But let's move on. Having said that about the righteous, he tells us this in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now again, one of the things that is remarkable about what John does is John actually, he keeps connecting with the same theme. In every chapter, he keeps connecting with the same theme. He picks up a theme in chapter 1, and then he connects with it in chapter 2, then he connects with it in chapter 3, and he deepens it and he broadens it. And so here, the first part of this verse parallels verse 4. Look at verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now he's just stating it in a different way. Verse 8. And verse 8a is the negative counterpart of verse 7b. He who sins is what? Of the devil. He's deepening it. He's broadening it. Not only is he lawless, but he's of the devil. And what is the devil? The devil is lawless. He's a lawless being. Okay? So really what John is doing is he's deepening it. But he's mentioned this before in his gospel. Remember what he said in John chapter 8 verse 34? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then in verse 44 of John chapter 8, you belong to your father the devil and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And so, beloved, in the same way as John says that someone who does righteousness because he is righteous in Christ, what John is telling us here is someone who continues in a life of sin, continues in a life of sin because he's just like Satan, who's the father of all these sins. Augustine describes the sinful man in these words. This is what he says. For the devil made no man, begat no man, created no man. But whoso imitates the devil, that person, as if begotten of him, becomes a child of the devil by imitating him, not literally by being begotten of him. I appreciate Spurgeon. Please forgive me. Spurgeon is just so rich on this. I'm going to quote him a bit. But Spurgeon says this, and he's so blunt in his comments on this. He says, well, labor under no mistake, sir. He that practices sin is of the devil. It is no use making excuses and apologies. If you are a lover of sin, you shall go where sinners go. If you who live after this fashion say that you have believed in the precious blood of Christ, I do not believe you, sir. If you had a true faith in the precious blood, you would hate sin. If you dare to say you are trusting in the atonement while you live in a sin, you lie, sir. You do not trust in the atonement. For where there is a real faith in the atoning sacrifice, it purifies the man and makes him hate the sin which shed the Redeemer's blood. Would to God, beloved, that we would have more clear-minded and bold men like that who would preach that from the pulpit. And so thinking of this text, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And now when we think of the devil, the next part of this text says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. John points to the source of sin here, the devil. All sin originates with Satan, for he sinned from the beginning. Now, how do we understand the phrase from the beginning? What are we to make of this? Well, one man, I think, wisely states it this way. He says, from the beginning means from the time when the devil is the devil. How long Satan remained in his pristine angelic state, we do not know. When he fell into sin, he became the originator and the instigator of sin. Now, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the fall of Satan. I don't have time to go into that or to debate that. But one of them is Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14, very well-known passage. And the other is Ezekiel 28:12. But friends, suffice to say, We know what happened with Satan. He enticed Adam and Eve, and through them, what did he do? He put the whole human race into the bondage of sin. And that is why the scripture makes it very clear that he is the prince of this world. He rules in the hearts of sinful men. That's why you need to understand, when you're dealing with people who are unsaved, they are not neutral. They are slaves to their sin, and they are influenced by Satan. There are no neutral, unsaved people. We need to understand that, friends. And sadly, he can still influence Christians, because he does tend to get a foothold in the hearts of Christians because they give him a foothold. But we know that he enticed all of humanity, and he plunged all of humanity by his temptation. When Adam sinned, all of humanity was plunged into sin. He is the prince of this world. He governs the man who lives in sin. He governs the man who lives in sin. And so, that's what the text means for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But notice the rest of this text. This is where the hope comes. This is the beauty of what John is saying. For this purpose, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is the reason for the incarnation, beloved. This is why Jesus came from his Father into glory, to deal with our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. No one less than the Son of God appeared. It wasn't an angel. It was very God himself. He appeared first to deliver man from sin, and second to set man free from the power of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 to 15 tells us very clearly and very plainly. Inasmuch then as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And friends, that's how Satan controls the world today, right? When we think of all of these lunatic, insane COVID restrictions, how do you think he's been able to exert his influence and his power? The fear of death. The fear of death. The sad thing is, so many Christians have been influenced by it. But the Christian does not fear death. It doesn't mean we're foolish, but we don't fear death. Christ has set us free from that. To destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is why Jesus took on a body of flesh, the Son of God. This is what he did. He came to deliver his people from the bondage of sin and to restore them as the children of God, who are, according to Titus, eager to do what is good. This is what Titus says. He says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Now there's some nuances here that we wouldn't pick up in our English translation, but just for example, I want you to notice how John uses the full title of the Son of God. This is the first time he's done it in this epistle. He uses the full title of the Son of God. Previously it's spoken of the Son, but here it's the Son of God. Why? Well, he is referencing his Son, telling us that the Son stands out distinctly from the children of God. He is unique. But also this full title stands out as the one who, being possessed of the essential, unoriginated relationship with the Father, came forth from the Father, and he came into the world in order to destroy the works of God's opponent. Further on, when he mentions the title, the Son of God, he is really mentioning this. He's setting it in contrast to those who are in who in their deliberate habit of evil and in their evil practices are actually children of the devil, not children of God. Look at the word destroy. To destroy. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, he came to break down. He came to nullify. He came to reverse the effects of sin. That's what Christ does. When Christ appears, the works of the devil are being turned back. The works of the devil are being undone. They're being unraveled. And beloved, where the gospel and Christ is not front and center, Satan and his kingdom and his dominion begin to encroach. Look at the world in which we're living in. Look at the places in which the gospel or Christian churches are merely a shell or merely a shadow of what they used to be. And you see how darkness is encroaching and flooding in. Why? Because they've actually abandoned the gospel. Because even though they pay lip service, they're not following Christ. They're not living according to Christ. They're not walking as Christ. And the darkness presses back in again. These works are the operation or activities of the evil one upon the human heart. They are the very works by which a human being is enslaved in his own sin and yields to Satan's temptation and influence and has fallen into sin and continues in that rebellion. Now, I want to pause for a moment. I want to just tell you. The only thing that can help such an individual or individuals or people, and everyone without Christ is in some way, shape, or form under this curse, is through the gospel. You can spend hours and truckloads of money with psychology trying to get this person right, and you will not get them right. They will not be delivered of their sin. But you bring the gospel to them, and as broken as they may be, and as lost as they may be, when they see Christ and believe in Christ, the works of Satan will be undone. And you will see a change and a transformation in that person's life that no psychology could ever bring about. Christ reverses the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That was one of his main purposes. And here John is telling us God has acted and made this marvelous provision through his Son for the accomplishment of salvation, or for accomplishing salvation for souls that are lost. John Piper says this. He says the work of the devil is to tempt people to sin. And when they sin, his work is accomplished. So what the Son of God came to destroy is not just the guilt of sin, which might enable us to stay like we are and go right on sinning into heaven, but actually sinning into hell. The Son of God came to destroy sinning. The enemy on the rebel planet is sin. The deadly virus in the Appalachian village is sin. The force to be conquered on the Western Front is sin. The incarnation, act of obedience, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension are all literally God's invasion of the enemy's territory to rescue a people from the devil and to destroy the sin in their lives. That's the works of the devil. This is what he does, beloved. He delivers people from the works of the devil in their lives, from the ensnarements and the slavery of sin. And the lies and the deceit. That's why Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians that the gospels that the weapons we have are mighty. They're mighty to break down strongholds. What's the weapon? The weapon is the cross. The weapon is the gospel. It's that means by which we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, to break down all those strongholds that Satan has through years of whatever sin we've exposed ourselves to, sown into our lives and created all manner of obstacles. The gospel destroys them. As the gospel is lived out, as the gospel is immersed, or we're immersed in the gospel begins to unravel all of that. Well, let me move on. We've seen the righteous and the unrighteous, and what Christ has come to do to deal with the works of Satan. But I want us to look at verse 9 and 10, where John defines what it is to be born of God. He says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, what is John saying? Some translations word this verse in a different way. Some translations have tried to reflect the Greek verb tenses by adding extra words. They write, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning." And based on the verb, I think that's not a bad translation at all. I think that's John's intention. Because in the Greek, the verb expresses continued action. So John is not talking about the fact that one sin means that we're not born of God. And so I think by using this present tense of the Greek verb, John is saying that the believer cannot continue practicing, cannot continue in a habit, a trajectory of sin. The thought being conveyed here in verse 9 is not that one born of God will never commit sinful acts, but that he will not persist in sin. He will walk like Christ. He keeps short accounts. He has a different nature. His nature hates sin, even though he may have remained in sin, even though he may be tempted and pulled into sin. He hates it. And you see, beloved, remember who John is speaking to. He's speaking to this church that has been infiltrated by false teachers. And those false teachers had come in and they were saying, "You know what? As long as you have a profession of faith, it doesn't matter how you live." God's word says that is categorically a lie. How you live is the evidence, it's the proof that your heart has been changed. Those abiding in Christ will not, indeed they cannot, go on living in sin as the consistent and prevailing pattern of their lives. One man put it this way, Thomas Watson. He said, "The closest the Christian will ever get to hell is by falling into sin." He is miserable. Miserable. Conversion changes everything, friends. Sin does not originate with God, for in Him there is no darkness at all. And remember, it is in Christ that there is no sin. And as we abide in Christ, sin loses its power, right? But a person who is born of God and possesses God's nature cannot live in habitual sin. And this is important for us to know, because John is telling us that if we truly belong to God, this will be the trajectory of our hearts. It's like the salmon. The salmon have to swim upstream. Dead fish float downstream. But the salmon are always swimming against the current. John says this, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." You see, friends, there's a very tacit way of knowing if we love Christ. Because if we love Christ, because if we love Him who first loved us, that is going to manifest itself in the way we behave towards our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We have a new nature. I know you've heard the illustration. I'm sure you've all heard the illustration of the pig and the sheep, right? And you can dress the pig up. You can ribbonize the pig. You can put all kinds of perfume on the pig and keep it away from the mud. But the minute the pig is in the vicinity of the mud, that's the first thing the pig does is he runs to the mud and he just muddies himself up. The sheep, on the other hand, well, the sheep doesn't like the mud. And the sheep may fall into the mud, but the sheep hates the feel of the mud. And the child of God is with a changed heart. Hates his sin. Hates it. He's at war with his sin. And his life, his trajectory of his life is a life towards more God-likeness, Christ-likeness. He seeks to walk as Christ walked. He seeks to follow his master. Why, friends? Because he is born of God. He is born of God. In this entire letter, John presents our existence in terms of two categories. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And there's no equivocation here. John sees there's light and there's darkness. There's truth or there's lies. There's God or there's the devil. There's life or there's death. There's no middle ground. There's no hybrid Christianity. But he wants us to know. He wants us to know where we belong. How do we know in which category we belong? Now John says, what is the fruit of your life? You see, the child of God does what is right and loves his brother, but the child of the devil fails to do these things. He loves his sin. He is so selfish and so wrapped up in himself, and he doesn't have any love towards anyone else, really. He may have like a filial love, but he doesn't love like the Christian loves. Anyone who does not do what is right, says John, is not a child of God. What does that mean, friends, to do what is right? Well, to do what is right means loving your brother. Loving your brother. You see, when you love God, you will love your brother. You will love the child of God. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle and you may not have some challenges, but you will love your brother. You will love him. You will serve him. You will consider him as more important than yourself. And again, the same flow of thought of 1 John is repeated. And that chapter 2 of 1 John 2 is repeated in chapter 3. Beloved, I want to say as I close off, don't be fooled. It is easy to say I believe in Jesus. But do you love the things Jesus loves? Do you love the Father? Do you love His holiness? Do you love His Word? Do you love the truth? And do you love those whom God loves? You see, John says it very clearly. He says this: no one who says he loves God can say he loves God if he doesn't love his brother. How can you say you love God whom you haven't seen when you don't even love your brother? Verse 10. Look at this verse again. What does he say here? In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. This is someone who wants to honor God in his life. Now he may sin. He may be stumble and struggle and have to be pointed out his sin. But how does he respond? He has a heart that turns to Christ. He keeps short accounts with Christ. He hates that separation between himself and God. And he keeps short accounts and he confesses his sin. And then not only does he do that, but he serves. And he loves the brethren. Brethren, let me close off. Christians are designated as children of God. And really, that is what John has been driving home. And they may be recognized as such because they practice righteousness and they live in a way that expresses not only their love for God, but their love for one another. Those who are not children of God, though they may name the name of Christ, though they may know theology, more theology than many of us may, but they're of the devil because they do not practice righteousness. They do not practice righteousness. They have no problem in living with sin. They have no problem in compromising. They have no problem in doing things that are wicked and evil. And even when you confront them, and even when you speak to them about it, they look at you as though there's something wrong with you. And then they'll give you this, well, we're all sinners, aren't we? We're all sinners. But they're not grieved. They're not cut to the heart. They're not tender. It doesn't bother them. And not only that, but they care nothing. They're indifferent to the people of God. Do you love Christ? Do you long to walk with Him? Do you long to be like Him? And do you love one another? Do you desire to serve Him? Do you desire to be as Christ to one another? John says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." What an unspeakable blessing that is ours in Christ. Not that we will be children of God, but that we are children of God. That we are called by God children of God. The world does not know us, friends. The world does not acknowledge us. The world hates us because it did not know God. And it did not know Him. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we are, or what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who has this hope in Him runs to Christ, who is pure. And in Christ he purifies himself. In Christ he turns away from his sin. In Christ he finds power over sin, because sin has no foothold in his life. And the produce of that, beloved, is that he loves his brothers. He loves the children of God. And he has a heart of servitude. These are the fruits. These are the things that cause us to know whether we are children of God or not. Amen. Our Lord, help us, we pray, to understand these things. We thank You for the grace that You have lavished upon us, that grace that enables us to know Your forgiveness, That grace that enables us to come into your presence boldly. But that grace that cleanses us not only from the guilt of sin, but that grace that enables us to resist sin and to have victory over sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you would enable us to continually abide in you. Because as we abide in you, as we cling to you, Lord, sin has no place in you. And sin has no effect. It has no way that it can destroy us. Lord, we thank you, God, for this love you've lavished upon us. And it is a love, Lord, as you've lavished upon us, that we are able to express to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh Lord, help us now to understand these things and to glorify your name, that we may walk as you walked. We pray for the power and the presence and the help of your Spirit to help us to understand these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.